Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Old Testament to a prophet named Micah. To Micah chapter 7, the last and seventh of his oracles or sermons that he gives about true and pure religion. If you're joining us today from Redeemer, we welcome you again. And we have been in a sermon series for this part of the January and February of this year in prophet Micah, because the great theme of that book is what God requires of us: to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. That is a theme that we are searching out and drilling deeper into this year at Christ Covenant Church, as we look at how the gospel should make us more just and more merciful and more concerned about the people outside of our four walls as a congregation. And we would learn how to love other people by doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with our God. We mentioned at the beginning of this sermon series a little book by George Grant called The Micah Mandate. And our friend George Grant said in the very last chapter, as he was teeing up his applications about this chapter, he said, "As I travel around the country and speak to different groups, I'm often asked what I think is the greatest threat to the integrity and security of the American way of life and its culture. I suppose that those who ask me these questions expect me to name one of many humanistic juggernauts that seem to forever be laying siege to justice, mercy, and humble faith. Perhaps they expect me to name the American Civil Liberties Union, or perhaps Planned Parenthood, or perhaps they expect me to name the National Education Association, or to name some homosexual activist group like ACT UP, or an environmental group like Greenpeace, or a globalist group like the United Nations, or some New Age cult. And certainly, each of these organizations ought to raise our alarms and cause us great concern, but I don't think that any of them actually possesses the gravest threat to our culture today. They do not have the wherewithal to wreak havoc on the essential fabric of our society. Only one earthly institution has that kind of power, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. It is when the church fails to fulfill its calling in this poor and fallen world that we have to be readily worried. It is only when the church fails to uphold the standards of justice and mercy and humble faith that the onslaught of the enemies of truth can possibly have their intended ill effects. And the cure is simple. It is the church adhering to its essential calling, found when the elect of God yield their lives to the divine mandate in every aspect and in every detail of their lives. What is that divine mandate? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? I believe that Dr. Grant is correct in his assessment. And I believe that as all of us are, and I'm probably every person in this room, is concerned with the spiritual and moral and social and political direction of our country in one way or another. But I believe that evangelical Christians have turned to the wrong thing to solve the problems we see surrounding us. They relied upon politics, political movements, whether it's the Democratic Party or the Republican Party or the Tea Party. They have wanted moral majorities groups to lobby in Washington, D.C. They've become shrill and contentious and even contemptuous in their talk show hosts that they rely upon. They've entered into culture wars and boycotts and protests and petitions. They've been to Promise Keepers and they've been to passion concerts, and they're involved in dozens of different coalitions, all to no avail. We've avoided one true solution, which in the history of the church from the Old Testament time to the time of the apostles, through all of the era of the New Testament church history that we are part of in these modern days, we have ignored the one true solution to our problem, and that is revival. Every prophet in every book, with the exception of two, Obadiah and Jonah, every one of the rest of these prophets, as they come to the end of their books, the end of their gospel statements, the end of their epistles, they always give us a hope of a great outworking of the Holy Spirit, an outpouring of God's grace upon the church to revive and to reform and to restore it to its gospel power and purity. And the reason perhaps we don't default into that mode of praying for revival is because it's easier to protest than to pray. It's easier to trust in a political party than to trust in Christ. It's easier to be involved in man-made coalitions and solutions than to wait on God. And it's easier to blame other people than to look at ourselves. Micah won't let us do that. As he comes to the end of this grand, grace-filled message. I mean, I told you at the beginning that if this sermon series went south, it was the assistant pastor's fault. Because they're the ones that wanted me to preach to Micah. They made a good decision. This has been a marvelous book with a positive message about pure and undefiled religion, as James calls it in the New Testament. It's been a book about doing justice and loving God and other people and walking humbly in faith. And I mentioned several times that Micah and all of these prophets are able to keep the perspective on life that we seem to miss because they see life through four lenses of time. They're always looking at the reality of what's happening to them in their time, in their space, in their history, through four different time perspectives. The immediate event of their present. They look to the near future, to what was an ominous judgment from God, a discipline called the Babylonian captivity. For Micah, less than 200 years down the road. Then they saw through a third lens a great restoration of the church that began when Israel went back and rebuilt the city, rebuilt the temple, and prepared what's called Second Temple Judaism for the entrance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And finally, the fourth lens looked way down the corridors of time to a great time of spiritual restoration where the gospel swept around the world and ushered in what they called the last days. You know, you and I get discouraged about things. And we get shrill and panicky. And we get political and harsh. We become negative and despairing because we only see things through one lens. And that is our here and now. And if, as Dean mentioned, we enter into this congregation, all of us do, every Sunday morning, with different fears and failures and disappointments and pains, all kinds of brokenness. And if we only see our lives in that context, two bad things happen. One, we lose faith and hope in the God of yesterday, today, and forever, who's always the same. And number two, we begin to insulate ourselves from other people and isolate ourselves from all other sources of pain. And we cut ourselves off from things that God is doing around the rest of the world, things in the past and things in the future. So as Micah turns in this final chapter and puts a capstone on his great message of justice and mercy and humble faith, he gives us once again a grand perspective on time from these four lenses. He is talking in this chapter about the hope of revival. He does it in four paragraphs. One, talking about the remorse of God's people. The second, talking about the repentance of God's people. The third, talking about the restoration of God's people. And finally, the fourth and the glorious paragraph of this little prophecy about the revival of God's people. So let's look at these four paragraphs from these four perspectives of time and spiritual wisdom that Micah gives us and see if they don't minister to us in our culture and time today. First, Micah talks about the remorse he has for the people of God. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Woe is me, for I have become as when a summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Then he says that he has confidence in God. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah begins with a lament, woe is me. In Hebrew, literally, how great is my misery. And he talks about, in his complaint, how things have fallen apart all around him. He feels and uses this metaphor that the other prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, use of a vine dresser who goes to a vineyard to find that there is no fruit. That's how Micah opens up his great prophecy. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard, a very fertile one. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat for it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded and said, bitter fruit. This prophetic picture of God's church being a vineyard, where he seeks the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, all of these things, God is as a great farmer, yielding and working to have this great yield of righteousness in the land through his church. He goes to the church, Micah says, and he finds nothing. It seems as if, as Micah says, there is no fruit for the picking. Jeremiah would put it this way: the harvest has come and the summer has passed, and still we are not saved. Instead of the fruit of the Spirit, he finds the opposite. Fruit that is rotten. Fruit that is full of violence and greed and corruption. He says it's so bad that a father and a son are at odds, a daughter turns against her mother, and the members of one's own household will be your own enemies. Sound familiar? Jesus Christ quoted Micah when he said, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household, quoting Micah. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. Children rise against their parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. They will deliver you over to death and to tribulation. You'll be hated by all the nations. And then many will fall away and betray one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What a bleak picture of a culture where you can trust no one, the members of your own household. Micah says you can't even whisper things into the the ear of your wife in whose arms you lay. You can't trust the princes or the judges, the watchmen who are the prophets. You can't trust anybody. You can't trust your neighbor, people below you, above you, beside you, left and right. Things have deteriorated to such an extent that no one feels safe because no one is. You know, if you looked at things just that way, if you only heard Micah's complaint, then you would do what we do today, insulate and isolate. But Micah doesn't end his lament with a complaint, but with a statement of confidence. Look again at verse 7. He says, I will trust in God, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You know, whenever we're facing difficult things, and we all do, individually, as families, as congregations, as a culture, a nation, as a church, there are two ways to look at those things. We can stare at the difficulties until we are so embittered and discouraged and hopeless that we insulate ourselves and isolate ourselves so that even God has a difficult time penetrating. Or we can look to God. We can put our confidence in the Lord, the God of our salvation. God will hear me. David learned this truth. He said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Others will rise and fall, but we will stand upright and be saved. The son of Asaph wrote in his hymn, they should arise and teach their children and those yet unborn that they should put their hope in God and not forget the work of God who always keeps his promises. Micah looks at the situation around him and he says, things are a mess. My fellow watchmen are false prophets. The priests are corrupt for money and a bribe. You can't trust the princes or the judges to do justice. Your neighbor is vicious. Your members of your own household turned against you. You can't even lay in the arms of your wife and tell her things safely. But there is one I can go to whom I will look to solve the deeply rooted spiritual and social ills of our time. And that is God. You know, we could stop here, folks, and do a little soul searching. We could ask ourselves this. When we look at the world we live in today in America, and we look to the future, we have to ask ourselves two questions. Do we feel confident that our best days as a church, a people, a nation are ahead of us or behind us? I venture to say that most people would say they are behind us. They are not ahead of us. The deeper question, which probes even further down into the soul, is, then who are we going to look to save us? Washington, D.C. or heaven? That is always the number one reason why cultures go south. Because the church begins to trust in men rather than in Jesus Christ. The number one reason that Micah is lamenting the condition of his people is not that the fallen world has acted fallen. For crying out loud, loved ones, what else do sinful people do but sin? What he's lamenting is that the church of his age, of his time, had lost their confidence in God. And I would ask you that question. Have we lost our confidence in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that the living and resurrected Jesus Christ can save us from the men and women that we have become and rewrite our future or not? And that is the grave sin of all sins, the sin of unbelief. So he goes from remorse to repentance. He says in this next little paragraph of just two verses, Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. In this tiny little paragraph of two verses, Micah moves from remorse over his people's condition to repentance over his own sins. He acknowledges without complaint or excuse that he deserves the judgment of God. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. He also acknowledges that God will plead his cause. What an interesting thing. Until he pleads my cause and executes a judgment for me. The God who is disciplining him because of his sins, calling him to repentance and faith, is also the God who will stand up and plead his cause. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon my vindication. He tells his enemies, Assyria and Babylon, rejoice not over me, my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise again. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. What a powerful exposition of what repentance really is. Three things Micah tells us in these little two verses. Number one, repentance begins when I stop blaming all those bad people out there, those people not with us this morning, for the condition of society. And I say, as he did, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Repentance begins when I take responsibility for what I've done and I stop making excuses and blaming other people. If our lives are what they are today, if they're troubled and confused, it's not because of what our parents did to us. It's not because there's a Democrat in the White House or a Republican. It's not because the world's against us. It's not that woman you gave me to marry or the husband you stuck me with. It's not my ungrateful children. No. The problem is I. It's time for me to stop making excuses for my own sins. But the second thing about repentance is even more important, I think. And that is that I turn my attention away from my sins that I've now taken ownership of, and I turn my attention to God. That's why in the New Testament, the repentance and faith of a believer are always tied together. You don't see one without the other. Paul said, as he was talking to the elders of Ephesus, he said, all my life I've been committed to the gospel and I've been preaching to you repentance from dead work and faith toward God. Repentance and faith. Folks, if you do nothing but dwell upon your sins, it's going to depress you. And that is the psychological therapeutic age that we live in. That we just never let things go. We just obsessively focus on that cesspool of what we are and what other people did to us and all these things. And we never lift our eyes to see that we have an advocate for us. That's what John says. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. It is necessary for you, when you are taking ownership of your sins, to quickly turn your attention to Jesus Christ, who stands before the throne of God to plead your case. He is your advocate. We could say he is your defending attorney. And thirdly, repentance is complete when we have hope in what the future will be rather than remorse of what the past has been. I know that God will cause me to rise and stand again, Isaiah says. He will bring me out into the light because God is faithful. Ultimately, his confidence is in the character of God, the nature of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of the covenant. He acknowledges what he's done. He turns to his Redeemer to plead his case. He trusts in God who forgives, God who is faithful, God who brings people out of darkness into light. Isn't that what Paul said? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of light in his beloved Son, where we find redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This man's repentance is healthy. He's honest about himself, but he's accurate about God, and he has great confidence and faith in his Redeemer. He doesn't know his name yet, Jesus Christ, but he knows that he has an advocate with God who will plead his case and bring him to righteousness. And that leads him to have hope that in the near future, there will be a restoration for his people, a restoring of the Old Testament church. That's the third thing he says in the paragraph that begins in verse 10. Then my enemies will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her, and she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from the sea to the sea, and from the mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Now I want you to follow his time frame again. In the first paragraph, woe is me because of what is now happening to me in Israel. The next paragraph about repentance was about his hope that God would quickly come to his defense and vindicate him. And now, in verse 10, he says, then my enemy will see. And what he calls in this paragraph, that day. What is that day? Well, it's a fluid term, to be honest with you, in the prophets. It covers everything from the restoration of Israel from the Babylonian captivity in 538 BC, moving all the way through their revivals under Nehemiah and Ezra and the prophets Haggai and Malachi and Zechariah into the coming of the Messiah and the apostolic age of Pentecost and the spreading of the church to the ends of the earth, to the end of time. That is that day, depending upon what focus the prophet gives to it. He realizes that there is coming a greater day, a better day, in which he says, my boundary shall be extended. The church of Jesus Christ will grow beyond Jerusalem and Judah. It will go to the very ends of the earth. That's what Jesus Christ said in his great commission. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Some versions say even to the end of a world. Because you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Micah sees this great restoration. And he says to his friends, don't laugh too long because your laughter will be short. There will come a time in the near future where God will restore the church. He will build up its walls. He will extend its boundaries throughout the whole world. And then an amazing thing will happen. From Assyria and Egypt, from the sea to the mountains, from the north to the south, they will come flowing into the church. Micah sees, along with the other prophets, this great day of the Lord that Jesus talked about. This day of the Holy Spirit, this outpouring on Pentecost, and this apostolic and gospel age in which you and I are privileged to live, that day is the day where the church goes out to the ends of the world and bring all of Israel's enemies to be their friends in repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. They once taunted, he says. They will taunt us when we go off to Babylon. They will say, where is your God? And he said, I will answer. When we quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit, he was distant from us. When we repented and put our faith in him, he restored us and renewed us and revived us again with his providence. There will come a day for the building up of our walls, a day for the boundaries to be extended. And that day they will come from all over the world and say, we want to know your God. We want to be part of your church. We want to go to heaven with you. And we're seeing that happen today, brothers and sisters. If we look only at the way things are in the American church, we lose perspective of what God's doing around the world. People are coming to Jesus Christ by the millions in South America and Africa and Asia and in the old Soviet bloc. Those places that were once our great enemies, physically and spiritually, are now turning in droves to Jesus Christ. They're coming into the church. It's not good news for everybody. He says, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. There will be some who continue to resist the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have nothing to do with his church. They have a day on that day, a day of reckoning. But we would be amazed, Micah tells us, if we simply lifted our eyes off of our own sufferings and our own concerns to look at what God is doing around the world. We would be amazed at how he's extending the borders of the church, how his kingdom is going to the ends of the earth, and how billions of people are entering the kingdom of God. Billions, without exaggeration. And that makes him look one more time, a little bit further down the corridors of history, to the end of time, and a great, great revival. His last paragraph and his last thought, verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might, and they shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who was a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Micah sees a great spiritual awakening happening around the world. Our enemies, he said, will cover their mouths in shame. They will put their head to their ears as if they can't believe what they're hearing. He's not prophesying their judgment. When he says they lick the dust and they crawl and they come in fear, he's talking about their conversion. It is the fear of the Lord that's leading them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We're seeing that all around the world. Just in our lifetime, how many people who were once communists, who denied even the existence of God, have now found their way into Christ Jesus and his church? How many people who are Muslims and have no great love for Jews or Christians are receiving revelatory dreams of Jesus Christ and are turning in faith to him? How many people in America who a few years ago were not interested in God, they were secularists, are now sitting in this room today? God is causing his spirit to move throughout the world. You say, well, Pastor, he's not poured out his spirit on America, and that is true. If we were to look at the Western world, it appears that the gospel shelf life is over, that Christianity is a thing of the past. We talk about us being a post-Christian culture. And as the rest of the world, the global South, turns to God in Christ, we seem to be turning away from him. But not for long. Once again, Micah's confidence, his general perspective, comes not from the situation that he sees, but from the God whom he worships. There is no greater, perhaps, statement of the love of God than is found in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. It is God's covenant nature that he promised Abraham and Jacob and David and Micah and the apostles that they would receive an inheritance, that there would be people who would be followers of God and lovers of Jesus Christ as innumerable as the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore. And he believes this God and his promise, even though his present condition doesn't seem to indicate that. In fact, he believes what his contemporary Isaiah had to say. Isaiah makes an amazing statement here. Remember that Isaiah and Micah knew each other, and they prophesied side by side. And Isaiah came in his prophecy and said, you know, the root of the stump of Jesse shall go forth in the spirit of the Lord. And he talks about this marvelous world where the lamb and the lion eat side by side. And children reach down into the hole of a poisonous snake and play with that thing and are never hurt. And then he makes this statement. Listen to this. You talk about outlandish things to say. And then the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You know, if you looked at what's happening in South America and in Asia and in Eastern Europe and in the Middle East, of Africa, you would say, oh, that's true. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning to cover those places like the waters come. But what about Western Europe and Canada and the United States, where it seems to be in recession? Does it ever seem to you that God never turns a profit? That he never has a net gain? That as he moves forward in the primitive world, the sophisticated world leaves him? As he moved from the Middle East to Africa, Africa became Christian, but the Middle East lost him. And then from Africa to Europe, Europe became Christian, but Africa declined. And Europe to America, Europe went by the byway, and America became the bastion. And now that Americans send people out west, they're forgetting God as people move forward. God never gets ahead. Oh, yes, he does. I'm going to tell you how. In the end, the knowledge of the Lord will cover this earth like the waters cover the sea. And that is through the great power of revivals. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, The History of Redemption, said, when the Spirit of God begins to work on men's hearts, it immediately sets them to calling on the name of the Lord. So it has been in all the remarkable effusions of the Spirit of God recorded in Scripture. And so it is foretold it will be in the latter days. It is foretold that the Holy Spirit will be poured out as a spirit of grace and supplication. It may be here observed that from the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried out by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God. Though there may be more constant influence of God's Spirit always in some degrees attending his ordinances, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done toward carrying out this great work of God have always been by remarkable effusions at special seasons of mercy in the revivals of the Holy Spirit. Joel said, and in days to come, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter changed that. In the last days, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In the last days, here's what's going to happen at the end of time. The Holy Spirit will come with one more great revival that will make Pentecost look like kindergarten. He will pour forth his Holy Spirit on all mankind. And everywhere there has ever been a church, in the dust of their apostasy, there is the seed of the gospel, and it will come to life again in Palestine, in Coptic Egypt, in North Africa, in the Byzantine churches of the Middle East, and the Russian Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, in the liberal churches of Europe and in the worldly churches of evangelicalism, and all of the silliness of charismatics and all of the apostasy of people who've walked away. They will all experience this outpouring of the Spirit of God on all mankind. And every place, every single place there has ever been a church of God that once held to the gospel, they will come to life once again, and they will rise up an exceedingly great army. Why do I say this? Because God says it. He says it to another prophet named Ezekiel. He takes him to a valley of dry bones and he says, O son of man, tell me this. Can these bones live? And what does Ezekiel say? You know, O God, you know they can. Preach, he said. Preach to these bones and tell them to rise up. Ezekiel said, and I preached. And sinew came back on them, and the bones came together and flesh covered them, but they stood up, but there was no life in them. And so God said, preach again and say, O breath of God, come from the four winds of the earth and fill these people that they might live. And I preached, and the breath came, and they stood up an exceedingly great army. And then he said, preach, O son of man, a third time. And tell them this, that I will bring them out of their graves and give them life, and they will know that I am God. I will do it, and there will be none other. So declares the Lord. That is how the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Through the Holy Spirit pouring himself out in one more grand revival, where every place there's ever been a Christian community experiences a renewal in the gospel of Jesus Christ, takes ownership of their own sins in repentance, turns in faith to their advocate Jesus Christ, beckons their enemies to come and join them in the fellowship of forgiveness and light, to be born again of the Spirit of God, and it will spread like wildfire through the whole earth. And then the end will come. Earth will finally be ready to receive the new heaven and the new earth. And down will come Jesus Christ on that day. And then we will begin to live happily ever after. World without end. Amen. Do you believe this? You should. Because there's only one thing in all of the world greater than the power of our sin. That is the power of God in Jesus Christ, given to us in the Holy Spirit. If we looked only at what's happening to us today, we find what I said very difficult to believe. But if we were to step back with eyes of a prophet and look at the past, the present, what is happening in the near future, and the promises of God to the end of time, then it is inevitable that in the end, God will win. And God will bring the world to his son Jesus Christ as Jesus brings the world back to God. And that is the great prophetic hope. It is the ultimate hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we are invited this morning in this message to search our own hearts to see whether we have repentance and faith or not, whether we believe your promises or are blinded and traumatized by our own present circumstances and experiences. We believe that you are the God of redemption, the God who saves by his grace. We believe that you're the God of renewal, who renew our flagging faith with your Holy Spirit's grace and power, the God who will revive a church, who will reform Christianity, who will restore nations, and who in the end will recreate everything for his own glory and the good of his people, and will bring to us a new heaven and a new earth. All of these things merge together and emerge out of your loving, trustworthy, humble character. For as Micah spends this last chapter talking about your steadfast love, your compassion, your willingness to forgive, he is showing us that you do justice, that you love kindness, and that you are a humble God. And that is why you have said to us, I have told you, O mankind, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Give us this day your grace, the grace of the Holy Spirit. Give us repentance and faith. Cause us to believe in Jesus Christ, to return to him, to trust the Holy Spirit's work in our life, to cause us to be born again to this living hope. Do this not only for our good, but for the rescue of millions of people around us and around the world, and ultimately do it for the restoring of your creation to your grand and pure purposes. And do it in such a way that we know that you have caused these dry bones to live, that you are the Lord and none other, and that you have fulfilled your promises to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes. For we would ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.